Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15 to 34. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim, my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Set up road signs, put up guideposts. Take note of the highway and road, the road that you take. Return, virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. Just as I watch over them to uproot and tear down, and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and write it out, and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
Well, that's one of the high points of the whole of the Old Testament. Amazing words which speak of amazing realities that when you get to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself and the writer of the Hebrews say, this is now, this is now. And so we're going to need the Lord's help that we might appreciate the wonders, and there are wonders of which God is speaking in these verses. So let me pray. Father, these are wonderful realities, and my words, my abilities can't convey the truth of them without the help of your Spirit. And so please give me the words to say, the right way to say it. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. And may the result be glorious hope and joy in the midst of a suffering world. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know if you've seen the film Trainspotting, If you have, you won't have forgotten it. It's one of the bleakest films I think I've ever seen, Danny Boyle's film, in which he zooms in on life amongst heroin addicts in Edinburgh, and really there's no attempt to mask the chaotic degradation of their lives. It's horrific. But of all the things that happen, the scene that is seared in my memory is one of the women living in this particular house whose child, little baby, dies, and she is there screaming, howling in great distress, and no one else says a word. And after a while, she turns to one of the other characters and she says, "Say something, Mark!" And he pauses for a moment, and then he says, "I'm going to cook up," and goes to inject himself again. And here in this passage, right at the beginning, we have a woman. And she's shrieking, howling, wailing. Verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel appears in the first book of the Bible. She's one of Jacob's wives. She's Joseph's mother. And when she gives birth to her second son, she calls him Benoni, son of my trouble. He comes to be known as Benjamin. She dies. And she comes to represent all mothers in the griefs that they have to bear. And many women hear in her cries an echo of their own. Perhaps the grief of a miscarriage years ago, but still a deep, numbing pain, or of a child lost in infancy, or before the prime of life, or the deep hidden grief of infertility, unwanted singleness. Here's a woman wailing. And for Jeremiah, as he speaks, the prophet of God, do you remember? She represents the women of God's people. Notice it's a voice heard in Ramah. And a little later in the book, chapter 40, we discover that Ramah is a transit camp. It's about 5 miles outside Jerusalem. And it's a terrible scene that you would have witnessed when you went there. Because if you've been following the book over last term, the beginning of this term, you'll know that Jeremiah has been preaching to a people that have continually disobeyed Almighty God. God has seen you. God must judge you for your unfaithfulness. Judgment's coming. But they block their ears. They much prefer their other preachers who said, "Oh, everything's fine, peace, peace." But, says Jeremiah, there is no peace. And then, sure enough, disaster struck. The Babylonians, the great superpower of the day, came and laid siege to Jerusalem. It was a terrible siege, lots of people killed. But eventually, Jerusalem was suppressed, and the nation were in this transit camp in Ramah, in chains, being prepared for the long journey into exile. And just imagine the scene, if you've ever seen the pictures on the news of refugee camps with distraught people, hope sucked out of them. That's the scene here. And you'd have heard the sound of women wailing, grieving over children starved in the siege, lost in battle, or whose prospects for that happy life in their homeland have now been robbed and taken from them. And if you can imagine the scene, of course, there's grief not just for women, but for men too. And they're represented by Ephraim. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons. He became the leader of one of the tribes of Israel. And we hear him moaning, verse 18. And you'd have heard the moans of men as you wander around that transit camp. Of course, not as piercing or as loud as a wail, but no less deeply felt. And Ephraim, the men of Judah, recognize that all the horrors they're experiencing now are not accident, not just fate. This is the judgment of God. And so Ephraim moans, verse 18, "God, you disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined." Can you begin to see the scene? Begin to hear the wailing and the moaning? There is a picture of the plight of humanity. Because the Bible tells us that we were made for a relationship with God, just as Israel was. And the Garden of Eden, described at the very beginning of the Bible, is a lovely picture of the way the world was set up to be, with God and human beings in perfect relationship. But then human beings do what Israel later do. We turn away from God. And God's judgment comes, and the result is exile. They're banished from the land, separate from the God who made them. And if we feel in any way in our hearts some echo of the wails of Rachel or the moans and groans of Ephraim, that's because we live in a world that's not at home. And that explains why it is that wherever we are, even when we are at home, there's a sense that there's something missing. And even when we're at our happiest, there's still not far away a sense that our longings are not yet satisfied. A world away from home, a world away from God. And Jeremiah speaks to a wailing, moaning people and says, there's hope. Here's a wonderful message of consolation. In fact, this section of the book of Jeremiah is known as the book of consolation or comfort. The Lord Jesus said, did he not? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. If you sense within you, either because of what you've suffered or because of someone you love suffering or because just a sense of the world in a mess, a sense of groaning and mourning, then this passage and the Lord Jesus has a wonderful message of comfort for you. It might feel as if the wails and the moans go into an empty sky, a senseless, impersonal universe, but they're seen and they're heard. And so to Rachel, verse 16, this is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There's hope, verse 17, for your descendants. Your children will return to the land. The exile will be over. And to Ephraim, verse 18, I've surely heard. It doesn't feel like it sometimes when we moan and groan and wail. I've surely heard Ephraim's moaning. Verse 20, lovely, lovely words. It's not Ephraim, my dear son, the child in whom I delight. Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. My heart yearns for him. Ephraim's been the prodigal, storming off to a far-off land. But God is saying, there you are in exile as the prodigal nation, the prodigal humanity. And yes, you can see my judgment in that, but believe me, I agonize for you. And although you're far away, you're never out of my mind, never out of my heart. I love you as my dear, dear child. And I got to bring you back. And so verse 21, set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway. Make sure that there's no question which way to go, because I'm going to lead my people back home. I'm going to show you the way. I'm going to give you the maps. And then, wonderfully, verse 22, the Lord will create a new thing on earth. And all the pain and the sadness and the weeping and the moaning of a world that's turned away from God will be replaced by a perfect world. I'm going to do a new thing. So verse 27, the days are coming. But perhaps for someone here today, you really need to hear that. Because there's a sense of deep pain in your heart. And it's hard to have hope. And God says, the days are coming. Hope is coming. It's a little phrase that he repeats three times in these last verses of the chapter. The days are coming. When I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals, and just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And if you followed our series on Jeremiah, which began way back in October, we looked at the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, and Jeremiah was told that his message would involve a message that was about uprooting and tearing down and overthrowing and destroying, but also building and planting. And for much of Jeremiah's prophecy, we might have thought, well, maybe Jeremiah seems to have missed that memo. There's a lot of tearing down and destroying. But God told Jeremiah from the very beginning, that destruction will be for the purpose of something wonderful and positive. So just as you see the building in your neighborhood being demolished, you know the reason is because there's going to be a new building built up. And in your garden, you see the old shrubs being taken out. That's because new flowers will be put in. I'm going to do a new thing, says the Lord. The days are coming, verse 31, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. A covenant is a binding agreement. And as we read on, becomes this covenant that God made with his people, the people of Israel, is not a formal business contract. It's a marriage covenant. But this new covenant, verse 32, will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of God taking Israel by the hand. Often I've stood exactly here, and a bride and groom meet together, and they hold hands, and they make vows, and at the end of the wedding, they go out hand in hand to start a whole new life. And God says, that's what I did with Israel. I took her by the hand, and I led her out of slavery in Egypt that we might go into a whole new life together as man and wife, as it were, God and wife. Now, there was nothing wrong with the promises. But the problem was the people couldn't obey them. They couldn't live in faithfulness to God. And so God says, I'm going to do a new thing. Same parties in the relationship, same promises, but this time I'm going to work in such a way that this wonderful marriage that I'm committed to does not get undermined. And yes, there's discipline in the exile. There's discipline in a world in which we feel no longer at home. But this is not divorce. This is the new covenant that the Lord Jesus came to introduce. And there are three wonderful elements in this promise that we're going to look at in turn. Number one, obedience will no longer be impossible. They're amazing words in verse 33. Obedience will no longer be impossible. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. In this marriage, God had always been faithful, always. But a good marriage requires both parties to work at it. And from the very beginning, Israel proved herself incapable of keeping the vows. God had shown her what faithfulness looked like. He said, now you're my people, purely by grace I've called you to myself. I've redeemed you from slavery in Egypt. And now that you are my people, I want you to live in relationship with you. And here are my commandments, my laws, summed up by those 10 commandments. And this is not simply a dutiful agreement to certain contracts and commands. The Lord Jesus summarized those 10. They're actually on the wall behind me. And the summary, he said, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I love you, he's saying. And I want you to love me and show your love by the way you live. But they didn't. And they couldn't. They kept turning to other gods. The very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, that's the least he could ask for, isn't it? Faithfulness in the marriage. But they kept worshipping other gods. And then things went bad before them, and they'd come back and say, sorry, but like the serial adulterer, after each affair, they say, we'll never do that again. And then they go and do exactly the same again. And we could understand, could we not, if God simply walked away, but he doesn't. He says, I'm going to change you. I'll put my law in your minds. I'll write it on your hearts. You may have heard the joke that vicars tell at weddings. It's about the rehearsal. And the bride is being told what she needs to do, when she needs to come in. The vicar will meet her at the door, and then she'll come with her dad, and then she'll meet her future husband at the front of the church by the table, the altar. And then once she's got there, the vicar will welcome, then we'll sing a hymn. It's very straightforward. And she said, well, I'll never forget all this. And the vicar says, it's very simple. Just all you have to remember is three things. You just come down the aisle, and then you'll get to the altar at the front, and then we'll sing a hymn. Those three things, nothing else. That's simple. And she said, oh, I think I've got it. And the wedding day came, and as she was going down the aisle with her father, she said over and again, repeatedly, people heard her under her breath saying these words, aisle, altar, hymn. Aisle, altar, hymn. Aisle, altar, hymn. And a lot of people coming to a wedding really think they can do that. I'm going to change him. I'll alter him. I'll alter her. They're not really what I want, but I'll change them. Well, dare I say, it doesn't often work very easily. And we can change gradually, but you're not going to make a complete change in someone just by getting married to them. But when God says, I'll alter her about his bride, he can deliver. And so he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. God's law had been on tablets of stone. But God is saying the law on the wall will become a law in their hearts. So it's not a whole set of external obligations that they can't obey. All that does is condemn them because they keep falling short. No, I'm going to change their hearts. So they've got a deep longing to obey them, not because they must, but because they want to, because they love me. And that will take a miracle. Because in and of ourselves, we are incapable of loving God. We are incapable of pleasing God. And there are times when perhaps we've tried. And we thought, I'll get to God the godliness route. I'll try and be a better person, and somehow I'll earn my way into God's presence. When Lent is coming, I'll give up all sorts of things. He's bound to be impressed by that. And more than that, I'll give up all the wrong things that my conscience tells me I shouldn't do, but we can't do it. We cry out, oh, that a man, a woman might arise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. But it doesn't happen. But God says, I promise to do what you can't do. I'm going to change you. I'm going to give you a new heart. This is what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he said to the very religious man, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, if you want to be right with God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And sure enough, the moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a new person. And the Holy Spirit enters our hearts and gives us a new desire. The law on the wall becomes a law in the heart, written internally, not just an external obligation. Now, of course, some of you are thinking, well, I'm not sure that's happened to me because I still want to do what's wrong. Well, of course you do. Because sadly, this process is not complete, this side of the new creation. And so the old nature still keeps dragging us down. We keep on having ungodly desires. So you haven't surprised me when you tell me I do things that are wrong. And I hope it won't surprise you to know I do many things that are wrong. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, I know you quite well, because my Bible tells you me about you. So I know something about you. I know you're a terrible sinner. And if you didn't realize it, that's true of me too. But I also know that if you put your trust in Christ and the Holy Spirit have come into your heart, you're not a happy sinner. So having done what you know is wrong, even though at that moment you wanted to do it because your own nature dragged you down, having done it, you don't say, I'm really glad I did that. Really glad I did that. Well, there's a tug of war going on because of the new nature. And that's the real you that lifts you up in heart to God. You love him and you want to please him. So if there was a button here that you could press that guaranteed you never sinned again, you'd press it, wouldn't you? I'd get there first because I'm closer than you. But you try and get there because you don't want to sin. Oh, the old nature wants to sin, but the new you, you love God, you want to please him. And that's the new covenant at work in your life. And so obedience is no longer impossible. You can change. And here's the second wonderful reality. God will no longer be a stranger. End of verse 33. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 34, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It's always very sad to watch a marriage descend into a kind of cold formality. So a couple may share a home, but they're no longer sharing their lives. They don't really talk anymore. And if you're a married couple here today and you sense that's beginning or has begun to happen for you, please talk. Because what can so easily happen is just a rut happens in a relationship and you just don't get out of it. And you need someone to take the initiative and say, we need to talk about this. And if you want an excuse, well, I'm giving it to you. And just say, about that sermon, we need to talk. And if you think, well, we've chatted, but it's got out of control. It's such a deep rut. We don't know how to get out of it. Please talk. And those of you who are going to be married in the future, there is no shame in saying, we need a bit of help here. And please don't think, those of you who long to be married sometime, that if you get married, as long as they're Christian, you're going to be happy ever after whatever happens. No, you're a sinner, are you not? We've acknowledged that already. And whatever that other person looks like, I can assure you, they're a sinner too. And you marry two sinners, and you don't suddenly become two holy people. And sometimes you need help. And there's no shame in saying, would you pray for me? Or can we talk about this, talk with someone else? And if it's sad in a human marriage, well, how sad it is in a marriage with God. And this was the situation in Israel. True, there were some who deeply knew God. They walked with God. They were friends of God, as the Old Testament puts it. But for most of them, the relationship with God was very remote, largely because of their sin. They kept turning to other gods. But also because there was a certain remoteness built into the very structure of the Old Covenant, built into the very architecture of the temple that dominated the skyline there in Jerusalem. And it proclaimed the wonderful truth, God is in the midst of her. God is near. But the architecture also said, but don't get too close. If you're a Gentile, you stay away. If you're a layperson, oh, you can't go beyond the next boundary. And then no one must go into the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple except the high priest just once a year. Don't get too close. But God says, under the new arrangements for the marriage, all that's going to change. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. There'll be no special caste of people who know God. Every single member of the people of God will know him, from greatest to least. The old remoteness is gone. This word knowledge is a very intimate word. And this is made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment he died, we're told by the gospel writers, the curtain in the temple that divided the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's a wonderful visual aid that says, you're welcome. Come on in. There's intimacy with God to be known and enjoyed. It's a wonderful thing. It's not what many people think of the Christian life. A friend of mine was giving his first talk as a young speaker at a camp. And he had a really good series of points. The Christian life is fact, not fiction. Christianity is a feast, not a funeral. Christianity is a friendship, not a formula. He was a rugby player, rugby blue, very large, had a deep, authoritative voice, and with great authority, he got two out of the three completely the wrong way around. I think he managed to get it right, not fiction, but fact. Now, I think he said fact, not fiction. The other two he got wrong. It's a funeral, not a feast, he said. Others look a bit confused. That's what a lot of people think, isn't it? So your friends don't really understand why you come here on a Sunday. Well, why would you when you could be in bed or having brunch or whatever else you might be doing? The Christian life is a funeral. It's dull. It's deadly. It's a formula, not a friendship, he said. And again, a lot of people think that. It's all about the things you've got to do. Those laws on tablets of stone, all those things you've got to give up in Lent, crushing the life out of you. It's not that at all. It's a friendship, not a formula. The opportunity to know the living God, a as our Heavenly Father. And I well remember when I first realized that, when I put my trust in Christ and I realized the whole world was different. I'd go for a walk, as I often did in those days of my A-level term, just try to clear my head, go for a walk around the place, and the whole world was different. It was as if what had been black and white before suddenly came on in glorious technicolor. And scenes I was used to seeing, I now realized had been produced by a creator who was not a distant God. He was my loving Heavenly Father. And no matter what I was doing, no matter where I was, no matter what I faced in life, He loved me. He was with me. He was for me. No other religion promises that. No Muslim can say, I know God. It's a glorious testimony in book form of a Muslim convert to Christianity. She called the book, I Dared to Call Him Father. It's a lovely privilege. It's a glorious reality. Obedience no longer impossible. God no longer a stranger. And finally, sins no longer remembered. End of verse 34. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Relationships between human beings are often scarred by wrongs in the past. And the hurt is not just what that did to me back then, but it's the fact that it keeps on being resurrected in any argument. Maybe years later, I don't forget that. And you're reminded of it once more. Well, if anyone has a right to bear a grudge, it's God, who poured out his love towards his bride, Israel. And she hardly ever reciprocated. She ignored him, disobeyed him, was faithless to him, and deserved this judgment. And what was true of Israel is true of all human beings. That's what we deserve. And yet God says, I'm determined to repair the marriage. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Under the old covenant, before Christ came, there was a partial recognition of sin and a way of dealing with it, but it never really did the job. Last year, we were looking at the writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament, and he makes much of this, referring back to this very passage. Under the old covenant, there were sacrifices offered for sin day after day after day. And the fact that they had to repeat it day after day after day makes the point they never did the job. Rather like the painters of the Forth Bridge up in Scotland, who once they've finished painting it, go back and start again. It's a never-ending task. But the Lord Jesus has finished all that. He inaugurates the new covenant by the perfect sacrifice of himself made on the cross. You may remember, on the night before he died, there he is with his disciples in a Passover meal. It was very familiar in a Passover meal to pass the bread around, to pass the cup around, and to make some words that reminded people of that great sacrifice of the Passover lamb who died instead of the Israelite firstborn at the time of the Exodus. But Jesus effectively says, no, all that was pointing to me. He changed the words. So as he gives them the cup, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And Jesus' blood, his death, makes possible all these wonderful promises and the wonder of sins forgiven and sins forgotten. Have you come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe that some of you recently been coming to a series of meetings, come to the search maybe, come on Sundays, and all these things sound really wonderful, but you haven't yet received them. We'd love to help you do that. Do have a word with me or anyone. So how could I come to trust in Jesus Christ? We'd love to help you. And for those who say, well, I've done that, these are glorious realities for us. Maybe as we come to church, we're very conscious of things we've done wrong. Could be a sin from years ago. It might be something just this week. As if there's a little voice that's saying to us, how can you show yourself up in church? If they knew what you'd thought and said and done this week, well, they'd shoo you out of the place. Well, I hope they wouldn't. But if they would, they're not behaving like the God they claim to worship. Because the God I worship doesn't shoo you out of the place. And he says to all who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are deeply concerned about some wrongdoing on their conscience, he says, sorry? What sin? No, I can't remember it. My son died for that sin. He's dealt with. It's gone. I've forgotten it. You're welcome. These are glorious realities. Yes, it is a sad and broken, mournful world. There is wailing in the world around us. There's moaning and groaning in the world around us. There's a wailing and moaning in our own hearts. We don't live at home. Instead, as Christians, we wait for the ultimate fulfillment of these promises when the Lord Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, we've entered through Christ, if we trusted in him, this new covenant. And obedience is no longer impossible. As you go from this building, you go not alone, but with the Holy Spirit in you, changing your heart and giving you a new desire, and change is possible. Oh, it'll be a long slog, and there'll be times when you fail and muck it up. But change is possible. And God is no longer a stranger. I don't know what you're feeling about as you go into the coming week. There are some things you'd rather not face. Perhaps it's just generally life that gets you down and you're struggling. But whatever you're facing, you go not alone. Because God is with you as your loving Father. And sins will no longer be remembered, dealt with, forgiven. Now, in part, but the weeping continues. But for believers, we've got the prospect of the time when Christ comes again. And the penultimate chapter in the Bible picks up some of these themes, Revelation 21. And has a wonderful picture of a perfected new creation, a perfected new Jerusalem, the people of God. And God in Christ comes and wipes away every tear. And then says, I'm making everything new. Let's pray. Perhaps for a moment, bring to the Lord your own sadness about your own sin, about the sin and mess of the world, the wails, the moans of our hearts. God hears. He says, I'm doing something about it. There's a new covenant that we can enter into now through Christ. So, loving Father, we thank you for this gospel hope. We pray for anyone still outside this new arrangement. Please draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who've come to him, help us to live in the light of these wonderful realities. As we press on in the midst of a world that's still not as it should be, with great hope of the ultimate end of exile and the perfect homecoming at the end of time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.